Of us went through the service earlier, and I think for most of us it was a time of extreme joy. It was commented that sometimes we wonder what happens to our feelings when the service is over, and it makes me think again of the relationship between our emotions and truth. Makes me also think of the traditional fear that evangelicals have of emotion, as though emotion was something false. And of course, emotion can be something false. Sometimes when we have entered into an apprehension of the Lord and of joy and worship while we're singing a particular hymn, we may seek to recapture that by singing that same hymn over again, as though the words and the music magically induce this in us. And though we can get ourselves worked up in that way, this is something false. And of course, it's something which is practiced in meetings. And I don't know whether you've been aware of it or not, but there are two approaches to entering into the joy of worship. One is that which the Holy Spirit always honors, an attempt to look at the truth of what we're singing, or speaking, or reading, and by that apprehension of the truth, as the Holy Spirit touches our hearts, so we are lifted up and gain more contact with reality. But the other is that mechanical attempt to work on feelings by repetition. Now, sometimes we want to repeat something. We want to repeat it because we perceive the reality of it and there is that in us which desires to express it. But sometimes it's not like that. It is as though, not understanding this, the leader or people there want to go on doing this till we get worked up as we did before. And there can be a hypnotic effect of music and words which does this carnally and in the flesh. So what I'm saying is, on the one hand, we must not be afraid of what God does as His Spirit makes us alive to truth in the words of hymns, in what we're doing, in even the little dramatic things which were arranged in the service, which were so beautifully arranged for us. As the truth of it hits us. I know as I grow older, I am much more moved by the Lord's Supper than when I was younger, because I apprehend its truth far more deeply, and my spirit is much more in touch with the Holy Spirit as we enter into that. I know now that hardly a Lord's Supper goes by without my weeping quietly, weeping for joy. And that wouldn't happen when I was younger. But over the years, of course, I have apprehended truth more and more. And the other side to entering into the joy of worship is an apprehension of the truth of Scripture. It is in the degree that we grasp the facts of history, the reality of history, of the history of our faith, that we are able to enter into the joy of worship. So what we will be looking at a little bit now is the historical realities undergirding our faith. And as we grasp these realities and understand them more deeply, so as we jointly enter into worship from time to time, the Holy Spirit will be touching our hearts, giving us joy in the reality of these things. It is truth that God desires to impart to our hearts. And it is in an apprehension of truth that our hearts and our emotions are touched and that our worship is quickened. Now, let's look at Matthew 27, and I will read from the New American Standard Version, from verse 57 to verse 61. We won't have time to look at all the scriptures dealing with the resurrection. And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was sitting there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. They were making a note of what was happening, I guess. Now, I read this passage particularly thinking of verse 59. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. The fact of the linen cloth that he wrapped it in is mentioned also in Mark 15:46 and in Luke 23:53. The linen cloth has assumed a new prominence in recent times because of the focus of interest in what is now called the Shroud of Turin. And I notice even this Easter that the television news here in Australia had a little item on it again. As you may know, it has aroused scientific interest. Scientists, both opposed to the idea, for the idea of the Shroud of Turin, and those who profess to be neutral, are all busy examining bits of threads and doing all sorts of tests on them. And now they've been comparing them with enhanced photographs of coins of that era, coins that purported to show Jesus of Nazareth from the 2nd and 3rd century. And the discussion is still going on. Is this indeed the shroud that Joseph of Arimathea put round our Lord Jesus Christ? I think that whether it is or not, our faith does not depend on shrouds, real or imaginary. And I think that as those who are interested in the truth, we need not worry too much whether this is a genuine relic or not. Those who are most interested are those whose faith would depend on the legitimacy of this, so that if eventually it were declared legitimate, their faith would be enhanced, and if it were declared illegitimate, their faith in the resurrection would fall. And we don't belong to that group of people. We watch with interest. But our faith depends in these records, which we believe to be of God and which commend themselves to our hearts. And we must look at all the records say. So having seen the partial account in Matthew where Joseph takes the body in the linen shroud and leaves the tomb, let us now turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 19, to read an amplification of that account, giving more details which do not appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John 19, and we'll begin at verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him. Now, the other accounts don't mention Nicodemus. Nicodemus came also. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of I'm sorry, he didn't come by night bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. He came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because of the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, that additional detail is important, as we shall see later, because certainly at the point of resurrection, it is the linen wrappings that are important. And when we speak of the wrappings, we're speaking of bandages. The custom of the burial custom of the Jews, I understand from scholars, was to take the spices, and the bandages would be wrapped round, and spices would be put in between. So the 100-pound weight of spices here, that's a lot of spices, tremendous amount. It would be wrapped around the body from feet to neck. The neck would be left bare and the face, and then another napkin, also I believe with spices, around the head. That is this area here, leaving the face and the neck clear. What happened to the shroud in the meantime, we do not know. But what we do know is that when Peter and John entered the tomb, the shroud was not around the body. How do we know that? Well, let's look also in John's Gospel, chapter 20, to see. Chapter 20, and reading from verse 6. John and Peter, well, let's read from verse 2. And so she, that is Mary Magdalene, ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John's way of speaking about himself. And said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter therefore also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, and entered then also, and he saw and believed. Now, what did he see that made him believe? Well, how does a body get out of linen wrappings? It gets out of linen wrappings by sitting up and taking them off, and they'd be all scattered all over the place. But that wasn't what he saw. The language in the Greek implies that they were still rolled up, that is, as they were around the body. And the linen cloth in a place by itself, leaving the space for the head and the face, and or at least for the neck. So what they would see is the linen wrappings and the napkin as though the body had evaporated, and the weight of the spices caused the bandages to collapse, sort of concave. And it was that sight that caused John to believe that Jesus had passed through death and risen from the dead in a body which was not affected by the restrictions of time and space which our own bodies are subject to. It was that sight of the rolled up bandages which had not been disturbed as the body passed through them, as he could pass through doors and things, as he was not subject to time in his resurrection body. It was that convinced John that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was indeed alive. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. So I say that it is this account which helps us to understand what happened historically. I don't know whether the linen shroud that Joseph used, and we're not identifying this necessarily with the Shroud of Turin, whether it was folded up and put somewhere else, I don't know what happened to it. And I'm not at the moment entering into any explanation of the Shroud of Turin, except to say that its explanation is not necessarily relevant to our understanding of the resurrection. Nor is it an anchor to our faith. The anchor to our faith lies here in Scripture. And the account of what John saw and what caused him to believe. Let us go on reading and turn back again to Matthew chapter 27. Go on reading about the resurrection. Now, on the next day, which, verse 62, now on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate, and I'm sure Pilate was sick of the thing by now, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go and make it secure as you know how." I feel a note of irritation in that remark. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. I guess the seal of their authority. What could their authority do? The guard was a guard of Roman soldiers. It was the temple guard, which apparently was committed to the directions of the high priest, I suppose, was responsible, in turn being responsible to the Roman governor, Pilate. But the guard was there because the control of what happened around the temple, because the temple was sacred, was committed to the Jewish leaders. It was an act of sensitivity to the local situation on the part of the Roman authorities. Because for the Roman authorities to send soldiers in if there was a tumult or something like that would be to risk desecrating the temple. The soldiers themselves did not, as I understand, enter the temple. They were in the outer courtyard, but they were to keep control there, and they were immediately responsible to the high priest or to the priestly authorities. Now, that guard had been committed to them, and it's this guard that Pilate is talking about. And so when they come and say, he said he was going to rise and the disciples might come, Pilate says, you've got a guard. Use the guard. Make the thing fast. Do what you like with them. Set as big a guard as you like. See, he's just a little irritated, I think. And so they do this. They send some of the soldiers, we're not told how many, and they solemnly stamp their own seal on it. That strikes me as being faintly ridiculous. Now, one wonders about the fears of the chief priests. The chief priests, of course, were Sadducees, and we notice that the Pharisees are combined with them. The two traditionally were opposed to one another because of their radically different beliefs. The Sadducees not accepting the resurrection, not accepting the idea of angels or demons or anything like that. They were the modern equivalent of the rationalists, the naturalists, the liberal theologians, none of that miraculous stuff they believed in. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, were originally zealots for Scripture. Under Antiochus Epiphanes, that terrible Greek leader who subjected the Jews to incredible horrors, he would cut off the breasts of women who had their children circumcised. He desecrated the temple. He was determined to stamp out every supernatural belief in Judaism. And at that time, the religious community became divided. The high priestly families, collaborating with Antiochus Epiphanes, renounced their belief in things supernatural. But at that time arose the party of the Pharisees, who said, no, Scripture is Scripture. We are going to believe the Scriptures. We're going to believe in angels and demons. We're going to believe in God and the supernatural. And the Word of God counts. They were the modern equivalents of the fundamentalists. But like the fundamentalists, they gradually became proud, and they gradually relinquished their desire to obey God, originally with great courage in the face of real danger. But as time went by and the danger lessened, it became a mechanical thing, and they were more interested in their self-righteousness and their superiority. Though, of course, they did all they could to avoid the spirit of the law, keeping only the letter of it and finding every which way to avoid its real thrust. So these two, who traditionally were enemies, hating each other and despising each other, the Sadducees despising the Pharisees with a sort of intellectual superiority, and the Pharisees despising the high priestly caste, and the Sadducees generally, because of their supposed spiritual superiority and their greater understanding of the detail of Scripture and their marvelous commentaries on Scripture and their learnedness. The scribes, of course, were those who were learned in all the learned in all the writings about the Scriptures. These two come together over Jesus, determined to... What were they determined to do? I don't know. See, what are they afraid of? They say they're afraid of the disciples coming and taking him away. But are they? I don't know. I don't know. I wish we could ask them that. You see, they should know, if they know any ordinary psychology, that once you take a leader away from a group of ordinary men like that, they're too intimidated to do anything. And this, in fact, was so. You remember, for fear of the Jews, they were meeting behind locked doors. They were terrified. There wasn't the kind of leadership among them that... And even if they had stolen away the body, you know, with what motive would they be trying to convince the world that Jesus was alive? What would they gain by doing that? Absolutely nothing. No. Men who've lost their leader like that don't do that sort of thing. And in fact, we know that they were cowed and intimidated by this whole series of events. When they saw Jesus dying, that was it. They just did not believe. Their hope was gone. In any case, they had had wrong expectations. They still were clinging to the fact that Jesus would somehow overthrow the Roman regime and restore a Davidic line to Judah, so that there would be a true descendant of David on the throne again. This was their thought. Perhaps they thought that Jesus himself would be that king. What he told them about his coming death meant nothing to them. And this is clear as you go through the Gospels. Maybe you just couldn't grasp it. And Peter's initial response, "That be far from thee, Lord," and Jesus, "Get thee behind me, Satan," were repeated again and again. They just couldn't grasp. They were looking for a throne, not a cross. So their hopes were gone when he died. So the chief priests either didn't understand this, or else there was a deeper fear, a fear blinding them to their poor understanding of the disciples. It may not have been coherent, but there was something about Jesus that bothered them, and there's something about that tomb that had their fears still fascinated on it. Maybe they didn't even admit to themselves what they were afraid of. Perhaps they could never express their real fears, even to one another. Perhaps they thought, well, you know, maybe he will rise from the dead, but I better not mention that to Joe, or else Joe will think I've gone to the other side. This kind of thing, the kind of fears that we have amongst us as evangelicals. I better not mention that because they'll think I'm queer. If you have any lack of understanding about the relation of the Roman soldiers, just glance at the 14th verse of the next chapter, chapter 28. This is after the resurrection, and the soldiers have come to the authorities, and they say to the soldiers in verse 13, "You are to say, 'His disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.' And if this should come to the governor's ears," that's Pilate's ears, "we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." This indicates to us the precise relationship of this temple guard. They were committed to the temple authorities, but they were both ultimately responsible to Pilate, as I was saying earlier. Now let's look at 11 to 15 more carefully in this chapter, in chapter 28. "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened." That is what had happened at the tomb. They're being overwhelmed by the angelic beings and so on. "And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we are asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they," the soldiers, "took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." I wonder what the chief priests and others actually thought when the soldiers came with this story. Did they believe it? Did they not believe it? We don't know. What we do know, what is evident, is that they believed it, the soldiers believed it. And they could see that these men had an unshakable conviction that angels came. And it was a terrifying experience. The terror would be written on these men's faces. Not all of them came back. Imagine some come back shaking their heads and say, "Look, you know, we want none of this. You put us there, but by golly, these men in white came, and whew, this will be the sort of reaction." And as the priests see this, they know that, you know, we can't rely on these guys. Whatever's happened, it's got them. And I'm sure that among them there were other fears too, and the fears would be revived by the fears of the soldiers. See, something has happened, and they know something's happened. What it is, they don't even admit to themselves. So, hence the bribe. See, their probable reaction is, among themselves, without admitting to one another where their fears really go, would be, you know, if this story gets around, we're sunk. So what we better do is give them some money and tell them to tell a lie. It's no use. If they tell what happened to them, then people will really get the idea that he's risen. Let's give them some money and tell them the story to tell. So they give them the bribe. But what do they really believe? Well, their actions, or their lack of action, speak louder than words. Think of it a moment. They must have had real fears that Jesus had risen. Because if they were quite sure that this was all a lot of malarkey and superstition, they would have known that the body of Jesus was still around. And what they would have done is leave no stone unturned until they discovered and displayed the body of Jesus. Now, they had huge resources at their disposal. It would have been a small matter to them to get hold of Joseph of Arimathea and say, look, where's your tomb, buddy? Okay, he's not here. Well, let's get the disciples. They were not allowed to give capital punishment, but torture was well within their legitimate rights, and they could.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of Dr. John White's address. You will keep in mind the background radio noise is on the master tape supplied to us, so we apologize for that.
Of the soldiers. See, something has happened, and they know something's happened. What it is, they don't even admit to themselves. So, hence the bribe. See, their probable reaction is, among themselves, without admitting to one another where their fears really go, would be, you know, if this story gets around, we're sunk. So what we better do is give them some money and tell them to tell a lie. It's no use. If they tell what happened to them, then people will really get the idea that he's risen. Let's give them some money and tell them the story to tell. So they give them the bribe. But what do they really believe? Well, their actions or their lack of action speak louder than words. Think of it a moment. They must have had real fears that Jesus had risen. Because if they were quite sure that this was all a lot of malarkey and superstition, they would have known that the body of Jesus was still around. And what they would have done is leave no stone unturned until they discovered and displayed the body of Jesus. Now, they had huge resources at their disposal. It would have been a small matter to them to get hold of Joseph of Arimathea and say, look, where's your tomb, buddy? Okay, he's not here. Well, let's get the disciples. They were not allowed to give capital punishment, but torture was well within their legitimate rights. And they could have beaten them, they could have tortured them, they could have found out where the body of Jesus was and displayed it, but they made no attempt to do so. Why? Because they were afraid. That's why. Deep in their hearts, whether they admitted it to one another or not, they knew there was nobody to find. They themselves were convinced. Though I suspect they didn't admit it to one another. They stood together in their shame and embarrassment and fear. All they could do was give a bribe to frighten soldiers to spread a lying story around. Now let us go back for a moment and think about the Lord Jesus and his resurrection body. Let's look at Luke chapter 20, verse 27. It's interesting that I should have said Luke 20. I really meant John 20, but stick with Luke 20. It confirms what I was saying. Now, there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. See, these are the people we were talking about who were giving the bribe. Now, let's turn to John 20, 27. He appears in the room and says, "Peace be to you." Then he said to Thomas, who had said, "You know, if I see his hands and feet and so on, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And of course Thomas answers and says to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, the point that I really want to make about his resurrection body, and therefore your resurrection body, is that there is a continuity between your earthly body and your resurrection body. There was obviously a continuity between his earthly body and his resurrection body. The "reach hither your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side" indicates that he could be touched and that the actual wound could be felt. So whatever differences there are between this spiritual body, as Paul calls it, or the resurrection body, as we more familiarly refer it to, is that it is one and the same with, as though different from, our earthly bodies. It is the same, there is a continuity, and yet there is a transformation. Something has happened to it, making it, giving it different qualities from our earthly bodies. Let us note its properties. In John chapter 21, verse 9. This is the time when they go fishing, and he tells them to cast on the other side, and they find fish, and Simon Peter swims ashore, and so on. And verse 9, "So when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread." Obviously, this body has physical properties, and Jesus can arrange a fire. He's not said abracadabra and the fire appears. He's fixed it, just as we would. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you've now caught." And in this account, between verses 9 and 13, the present tense is used in the Greek. Sometimes when I'm writing fiction, or when I am writing an account of something and it gets to a dramatic point, I switch from the past tense to the present tense for dramatic effect. Of course, if you do that when you're writing English, you have to give a cue that you're going to do that, so that people are not taken unawares, so that they enter into your mood. But in Greek, they didn't do that. They just, poof, changed the tense. And this happens here. See, verse 8 is in, let me read it doing the tenses as it is in the original. Verse 8, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the boat on the land, they see a charcoal fire already arranged, and the fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus says to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you've caught.' Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus says to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples ventured to question him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus comes and takes the bread and gives them, and the fish likewise. Now you see that what the present tenses do, they convey the excitement of the person who's recording this, in this case John. Excitement because these facts which are recorded in the present tense have peculiar significance. And what are they? Well, Jesus saying, come and bring the fish. Jesus saying, come and have breakfast. Jesus coming and taking bread and giving it to them, and fish. What he's concerned with is, here is the Lord in the body manipulating physical objects. He's alive, it's not a spirit. Notice in this connection, Luke chapter 24, verses 27 to 43. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Some people point out that blood is not mentioned there. And this may indeed have significance. He mentions only flesh and bones. We don't know where the energy comes from that sustains this spiritual body. But what we do know is that it is a body. It can be touched. It has flesh and bones. It's a real body. They might have supposed that it was a spirit because they were in a room and suddenly he, as we say now with our pseudo-scientific knowledge, materialized in the room in front of them. Which indicates to us that this was a body independent of time and space, having a different reality, having a different relationship with physical objects than we have. A body that dwells in eternity can easily be in two places at once, though that makes nonsense to us. So here we see both the differences from our own bodies and the similarities. We cannot rise to glory in these bodies. We cannot come into the presence of the Father in these bodies. But when we are raised from the dead, then having a body like his, we shall be able so to do. And one thing that will be gone from us is all taint and defect of sin. At that time, indwelling sin will no longer be with us, nor will be subject to disease, subject to death, or subjection to anything like that. Not even subjection to time and space. And yet it is a body that occupies space in some way, and so he had to ascend to glory. Some of you will say to me, but what, supposing my body is incinerated in an atomic blast, how will he reconstitute the atoms? I don't know, but I've seen an analogy which convinces me that there is little problem there. When I lived in Bolivia, in South America, there were rivers similar, I suppose, to some Australian rivers. Rivers which almost dry up in the dry season and then come up again in the wet season. And at certain levels, you could go down to the river and know that there would be certain patterns in the swirling of the water. And you could see them each year. There they were again. That very eddy which was there 12 months ago. And then it would disappear as the river went down. And then when the rains came again, there it would come again. Same eddy. Now there is in this an analogy of the continuity of something. a continuity which depends on more things than itself. I don't care if your body is vaporized. He who controls all things will bring it back. And it will be raised from the dead, incorruptible, immortal. Your body like his. Your body because of his. Luke 24:36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. Luke 24:31. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. He had a different relationship with physical objects. And so we go back to the cave and ask what happened there. What would we have seen had we been there? And other people have pointed out that if we had been watching the body of our Lord Jesus in those linen wrappings with the headpiece around his head, we would not have seen him slowly sit up and remove the wrappings. What we would have seen is suddenly the wrappings collapse under the weight of the spices, and our Lord Jesus be standing beside them, ready to go down to the place of death to proclaim his victory to the captives there, and to come and announce his resurrection to the disciples. He is like that now, in glory, in the body, anticipating us. And I suppose the accounts of the resurrected body that we have are best illustrated in a story I once read of three friends who were on a beach in Britain and were trapped by the tide. There were cliffs behind them, and their only hope was to escape into a cave. The cave had in it at one end a pool, and the waters came up, and they knew that as the tide came up to high tide, the cave would also be flooded. But there was the story that the pool connected with another cave from which they could emerge at the cliff top. But nobody had heard of anybody doing this, and one of them volunteered and dived into the pool, and a minute passed, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes, and no one came back. And then after some minutes, the water was broken again, and their friend came back and said, "I suddenly realized that you wouldn't know whether I'd got through or not unless I came back." And so all three were able to escape to the other cave. Our Lord Jesus came back that we might know. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came back that we might know. Thank you that there is a record for us to examine, to reassure ourselves that there are witnesses who have faithfully recorded what actually took place. For Lord, we are brought up in a generation who don't believe and pride ourselves in our scientific basis for all our knowledge. Pardon us for the arrogance that comes with this, and have mercy upon us because of our unbelieving hearts. And as we look at the records again and read them and reread them, confirm to us by your Spirit what actually happened, that our faith might rest in the Word of the living God and in the Jesus who has conquered death on our behalf and now sits at the right hand of the Father. Amen.